Well, good morning, everybody. Father, we thank you again for just this time of worship and fellowship, and we continue to trust in your presence by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, that your heart's desire is to reveal to us your Son, and we welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to do what you, and we invite you to do what you love to do, to reveal Jesus to us. So open our hearts and minds to be liberated through the knowing and the loving and trusting in the Son of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Y'all know we've been looking through the letter of the to the Galatians for the last few months, and this morning we come to the kind of the pinnacle of the letter. And this section of the letter is really Paul's answer to a question that he had asked way back in chapter 3, verse 3, which is on the top of your sheet, your scripture sheet, Galatians 3:3. He asked the Galatians, "Having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" Now, Paul's answer to that would be, what? No, you begin by the Spirit. How do you continue? You continue by the Spirit and you finish by the Spirit. There's no place for relating to God by the means of the flesh. We've been delivered from that in Christ Jesus, and now we have a new way of relating to Him, and that new way of relating to Him is by the Spirit. And so in what we're about to read, he shows us what Christian life looks like when lived and finished by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, in this letter, we've been told over and over again that righteousness, and therefore life in Christ, does not come by works of the law, all right? Instead, when we put our trust in Christ, we receive Christ's own righteousness and Christ's own life as a free gift of God's grace. That's how we enter into this life that we have in Christ. Now, the way that Christ lives his life in us and imparts his righteousness to us is by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit functions. The Spirit functions to impart to us the life of Christ and to allow us to not only have the righteousness that he has given us, but to live according to that righteousness. It's all a function of the Spirit. It's by the Spirit's powerful presence that we live out God's righteous nature in these lives that he's given us. Now, the good news of the new covenant is that Christ and the Spirit can absolutely do what law and the flesh could not, and that is to restore God's children to his image. Remember, that's what we were created for. We were created to bear God's image, to be those who the rest of creation could look at, and in seeing us, they would see a reflection of their Creator. That image was lost in the fall, but one of the main purposes of God's restoring grace in Christ Jesus is to restore us to that image, to restore us to being his image bearers on the earth. He's made that possible through Christ, and he makes it a reality through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And so for that purpose of bearing God's image, the Spirit empowers us in a way that law never could, that following rules never could. You see, no set of rules, even rules that God gives in order to relate to him, rules that even reflect his character and image, which is what the old covenant was based on, no set of rules can empower us to be who God wants us to be. Only he can do that. And he does that through his Son and by his Spirit. And so the key element in Christian life, both to begin, to continue, and to finish, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the essential beginning and middle and end of our life in Christ. And so life in the Spirit, it sets us apart to be the people of God, to be the children of God, and it also forms our identity in Christ. It's the Spirit who comes to bring God's own nature in his Son to us and forms that identity in us. Now, in order to pull that off, what we read last week is that the Spirit sets us free. He gives us a certain level of freedom. You know, first of all, he frees us from all of the demonic powers that controlled fallen mankind. But on the other hand, he also frees us from life under law. He frees us from life lived according to the flesh. And really, the Spirit alone is God's antidote to the works of the flesh. And the thing is, you know, following rules, law doing, can never set us free from the flesh. Instead, law leads to bondage. It's its own form of bondage. Living by a set of rules that set a standard but don't empower us to live by that standard. There's just a horrible kind of bondage that comes from that you know, leads to guilt and to shame and to condemnation. But Christ sets us free from that bondage so that we can walk and live and be led by God's own personal presence, who is the Holy Spirit. And so what we'll read this morning is Paul says very plainly that the person led by the Spirit is not under law, is no longer subject to the doing of law and their relating to God. And not only that, the Spirit himself produces in us the fruit, which is the very nature of God's own character: love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. These are all the products of what God's presence in us by the Spirit produces. Now, even though the blessings of this life in the Spirit, you know, what we've seen over and over in this letter is, how does everything that God has for us in his Son through the gospel come to us? It's by a free gift of his grace, right? And nothing of it can be earned. It's all free, freely available in Christ Jesus. And, you know, just the only contingency is our willingness to believe that God really is that good to give us those things. And so even though the blessings of life in the Spirit come as a free gift of God's grace, you know, the thing is that they're not automatic. Now, by what I mean by that is, we have a part to play, all right? We sow to the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to lead us. By the Spirit, we live and behave according to the new nature which we have been given by the grace of God, all right? So we have a role to play. It's not like we sit on the sidelines while the Spirit does everything for us. No, we come alongside of the Spirit and allow the Spirit to empower us to be and live the way that God created us to be and live, all right? So we've been called into a life of Spirit-empowered Christ-likeness. And that life is lived in the Christian community as we love and serve one another. You know, there really is no place within God's pattern for life for individualism. Now, regardless of what our culture tells us or what we tend to think, you know, this life that we've been given was always intended by God to be lived in community, for us as a people to live. Now, we obviously are individuals living within the community, but God's focus, he's a macro thinker. He's always thinking of the big picture. And he's always, you know, when he talks about us, he's talking about us, not us as individuals, even though he loves us as individuals. But all of his purposes and calling are for the body of Christ, or are for a people called according to his name. And as we read this section of the letter, I want to encourage everyone to think of this not in terms of individual Christians, okay? You know, from beginning to end, what we're about to read in Galatians chapter 5 is talking about life within the Christian community as a people, not the interior life of a believer. You know, so as you read that, don't think about, okay, this applies to me as an individual and what's going on inside of me. No, this is talking about us as a community and what's happening inside of us. All right? So, now, the other thing to do is to not think of this as a series of new commands that we've been given. All right? It's basically the conclusion to where this letter has been heading all along. All right? It's kind of, like I said, it's kind of the pinnacle of what we've been heading for as we've been reading this letter. So let's begin reading at chapter 5, verse 13, which is on your sheets if you have one. If you don't, plenty sitting around. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, we have two main callings in the Christian life. One is to be free, and the other is to love. Two main callings. We're called to be free, and we're called to love. In fact, as we discussed last week, what God has done in Christ and by the Spirit is He has set us free to love. He's given this freedom so that we can love. All right? Now, that freedom that we've been given in Christ is absolutely not a freedom to indulge the flesh, but it's freedom to love. You know, and you know, our freedom has absolutely nothing to do with selfishness or self-orientation. You know, if you had to pick the one thing that cannot be possible when biblical love is being expressed, it has to be self-orientation, selflessness, because there's no way that you can be selfish and love in a biblical way at the same time, all right? That's one, the one characteristic of biblical love is that you're not focusing on yourself and your own self-interests, but love always has an object, which is another person, and what's best for them, as it's expressed in action. So, you know, the freedom that we've been given is not a freedom to indulge ourselves, but it's the freedom to love. It has absolutely nothing to do with selfishness, with self-orientation. We don't have the freedom in Christ to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. Now, how many of you have ever met somebody who thinks that they do? How many of us have ever been somebody who thought that they did? Now, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is that true freedom in Christ means a life of slavery. Freedom in Christ means a life of slavery. True freedom means following in the footsteps of Jesus. And what did Christ do in his freedom? He loved us and gave himself for us, right? That's what he did with his freedom. He chose to lay down his life in love for us and to give himself for us. And then, you know, he insisted that the only discipleship worthy of his name is to be a servant of others. Now, servant is kind of a watered-down word in English, but the word is literally slave. You know, the only discipleship, he says, is a discipleship that expresses itself in doing the duty of slaves for one another. In other words, setting aside your self-interest and devoting yourself in service to those around you. Look at the next scripture, Mark chapter 10, verse 43. He said, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the place where our servanthood finds its expression is in giving ourselves in loving service to one another. And here in Galatians, you know, Paul states what love in action looks like. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. 5:13 says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, what? What do you use your freedom to do? Serve one another humbly in love. We've been set free from all demonic power. We've been set free from bondage to law. And in that freedom, we're called to serve one another humbly in love. And this is what life in Christian community looks like. Okay? So, motivated by love, we who are the followers of Jesus literally are called to perform the duties of a slave for one another, to serve one another, and to do so humbly in love. That is life in the Christian community. And therein lies the paradox. You ever notice how many paradoxes there are in life in Christ? I mean, set free to love. He died to live. I mean, it's just it's just over and over again. There's these paradoxes. And this is one of the most amazing ones. I mean, really, we're set free. We're liberated to be in bondage. But that bondage is the same kind of bondage that's not something that's put on us, but now that we're liberated in order to give of ourselves in the exact same way that our Lord gave of himself. All right, verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love your neighbor as yourself is actually a quote from where? From the law. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. And so from the law itself, we see how our freedom in Christ is to be expressed. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul declared that God had sent his son, remember, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to what? To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as children of God. And so the first reason that the law no longer applies to the believer in Christ is that he has redeemed us from it. He has purchased us from slavery to the law and delivered us into a family relationship with the Father and the Son. That's the first reason that we're no longer under law. The second reason that we're no longer under law, that it no longer applies, is that the law is fulfilled. The law has been brought to its full expression in one imperative. And that imperative is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus taught. But more importantly, that's what Jesus demonstrated in his own life. So the command, love your neighbor as yourself, you know, that's easy enough to understand, really. You know, it means that in the same way that we instinctively look out for ourselves, the same way that we instinctively look out for number one, in the same way, we should also look out for our neighbor. That's what love your neighbor as yourself really means. In the way that you would look out for yourself naturally, look out for the people around you in the same way. Look out for your neighbor in the same way. And our neighbor is more than just the person who lives next door. You know, in Christ, our neighbor is really anyone with whom we come into personal contact. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches, right? Who is my neighbor? It's basically anyone who the Lord brings you into contact with is your neighbor, and they're the ones who we're called to love as we love ourselves. And so in this fulfilled command, love your neighbor as yourself, human relationship, the way that God intends it to be, finds its fullest expression in the fulfillment of this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so to love your neighbor means more than just to not steal from them or to not covet what they belong, what belongs to them. You know, to love your neighbor means to give yourself to them, even at personal cost to yourself. Now, like I said, that's easy enough to understand. It's the doing of it that gets difficult. Okay? Now, the next sentence kind of catches us by surprise. Verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Ooh. Now, remember, this is talking about life in the community. Now, you would think that those who insisted on doing law would care for their neighbors, you know, because the law required that, right? Now, the problem is that most people who are intent on doing law or following law as a way of relating to God, they actually miss the point of the law altogether. That's what Jesus pointed out over and over again whenever he encountered lawdoers. You know, he said, okay, well, you guys are, you know, all focused on looking right on the outside, but, you know, you're in the inside, you're full of rottenness. You're totally missing what the law reflects. What the law reflects was the righteous character of your Creator God. And so it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside or how pretty you make yourself by the things you do, if you're missing out on the nature and character of the one who stands behind the law. And so, you know, one of the problems with people who rely on law keeping is they're usually some of the least loving and least gracious people. They're very hard. Their hearts are hard. And so they bite and devour each other. You know, they're willing to fight over the smallest of religious matters. But at the same time, they ignore loving their neighbor, which is the fulfillment of the law. And so, you know, this is the very place where the flesh reveals itself within the Christian community. It comes as strife within the fellowship of believers. Now, the law did speak out about treating people right. I mean, it spoke about treating people, you know, the way that you would want to be treated. But those who want to live by law keeping, you know, what they're doing is they're always trying to get around the law's intent. So they come up with ways of being religious without being righteous. God wants us to be righteous. That's the gift that he's given us in his Son, and that's what he empowers, the way that he empowers us to live by his Spirit. God could care a lick about us being religious. So Christ brought an end to law-keeping for that very reason. He brought an end to being able to be religious without being righteous. And the way that he did that is that the Holy Spirit has replaced the law so that God's people can have a new identity. And that's an identity formed by the indwelling personal presence of God himself, who is the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is able to fulfill what the law intended, and at the same time, it's able to withstand, to stand against the flesh and all of its power. Now, what's sadly true about, you know, religious-oriented people is that they continue to care about the external things that God has really put aside altogether. You know, and at the same time, they ignore the things that God really cares about. Look at the bottom verse, Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin." You realize where that came from, right? That, you know, basically the law required that everyone had to tithe the tenth of the food that they had. And the Pharisees were very much interested in coming up with a set of rules in order to intently follow the law. And so the question came up for them, well, what about our spices, our mint and our dill, our cumin? Because that's not really food. It's just stuff you put on food to make it taste better. You know, do we have to tithe those? You know, that's the kind of minutia that they had gotten into in order to come up with this system of rule keeping. And Jesus says, well, you know, yeah, I mean, go ahead and do that. That's fine, is what he said to them. That's the system you're living under? Fine, go ahead and do it. But here's the problem. But you have neglected, in the midst of doing all this minutia, in order to very finitely follow the rules, he says, you have neglected the more important matters of the law. And the more important matters of the law are the character and the heart of God, which stand behind the law, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so all the while they're meticulously counting out their spices in order to tithe them to meet their rules, they're ripping off widows and taking advantage of poor people in court. And it's like, whoa. this is totally wrong. You're looking good on the outside, but you've completely missed the heart of God, which is the point of everything. So, you know, in this letter, You know, when the external issues of tithing or circumcision or food laws or observance of days, when those things become the most important, when the externals become the most important, people then miss out on the very things that God really cares about. And what he cares about more than anything is relationships within his family. He wants his kids to care for one another. That's where the law is fulfilled. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so Paul warns the Galatians, if you continue down this path of biting and devouring each other, of having arguments over the smallest things and allowing that to bring division and separation, he said, what's going to happen is you're going to wind up destroying each other. And on the other hand, you know, biting and devouring will never happen in a community where the primary value is to love one's neighbor as oneself. It won't happen. Now, thankfully, God planned all along to give us an antidote to selfishness and to self-orientation. All right? Part of God's plan all along, before he created, he knew there was going to be a fall, and before he created, he had a plan to overcome it and to restore us to himself in a much better way. He had an antidote to selfishness and self-orientation, and you know what that antidote is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his own personal presence, is his antidote to selfishness and self-orientation. His plan was to replace law as the authority by which people live with a new authority, and that new authority is his own personal presence. And the Holy Spirit is in every way sufficient to do the very things that law could not. It can overcome the flesh in all of its expressions. All right, so look at back up in Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are what? Not under the law. Law is no longer a relevant authority for those who are led by the Spirit. So we've been freed from the law in Christ Jesus, but that does not mean that we can live any way that we want to. Our freedom is not license for the flesh to rule. So how do we then, in our freedom, keep that from happening? How do you do it? He says right here, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Happens to be a line in one of your songs you sung this morning. Fred? You know, if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify, we're not going to satisfy the desires of the flesh. That doesn't mean the temptation's not going to be there. But you walk by the Spirit, it's not, you know, that thing is not going to be fulfilled. That desire, that temptation is not going to be gratified. And so, you know, if you have to pick one basic instruction for Christian life, all right, now I'm talking about after you've accepted Jesus and you become a new creature in him, you've been born again. All right, now, what is the one basic instruction for living this life you've been given in Christ? Walk in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit is the one basic instruction for living this life that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, over and over again, they say, walk by the law, walk by the law, walk by the law, walk by the law. And so this is the new covenant, you know, imperative for living life the way that God wants us to live. Walk by the Spirit, which means literally just live by the Holy Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Live your life in communion and fellowship with the Spirit, following his leadings and his passions and his desires. Because he's going to empower us for everything that God intends for us to be, and the way that he intends for us to live as his people on the earth. The Spirit makes it possible. And, you know, if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to put our interests above that of our neighbor. We're not going to be self-interested. We're not going to be self-focused. We're going to love. Walking by the Spirit. You know, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not bite and devour each other. We will not destroy each other. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the fallen world around us. So, you know, and here's the big question. You know, if walking by the Spirit is the primary instruction for Christian life, how do you do that? I mean, really, how do you practically, day by day, walk by the Spirit? I mean, how do we teach others to walk by the Spirit? I mean, how many of you grew up going to Sunday school? How many of you were taught in Sunday school how to walk by the Spirit? Is there something wrong here? If walking by the Spirit is the primary instruction for Christian life, how is it that we have a world full of people who grew up in the church and have never been taught the first thing about how to walk with the Spirit? I mean, it's unconscionable, really. I mean, how could that be? And now, I wasn't taught to walk by the Spirit. I mean, when I didn't even become a Christian. I mean, I went to Sunday school, but I didn't become a Christian until I was adult. But when I became a Christian, you know what they said was, okay, here's the rules to follow. That was the instruction I was given, not how to walk by the Spirit. But, you know, isn't that what we want to teach our kids, though? Shouldn't that be what we want to teach our children who we've been given guidance over and stewardship over and been given care over? Shouldn't we want to teach them how to walk by the Spirit? What that even means? What it even looks like? What does the Scripture teach about it? What does it look like in your life? Yeah, that should be what we want to teach. That should be the primary thing that we are able to, you know, to very, you know, systematically teach children or new believers in Christ is here is how you now walk by the personal presence. Here's how you live according to the personal presence of God Himself with you. Because in that walking, in that living, everything that God intends is fulfilled. All power to resist the fallen world around us comes in walking in the Spirit. The power to testify about this wonderful life we've been given by the grace of God comes by walking with the Spirit. The ability to overcome. Our ability to worship, to praise, comes as a result of walking with the Spirit. All of Christian life comes as a result of walking with the Spirit. All right, so what are give you answers? No, but I'd like to spend the next couple or 3 months, you know, going through point by point. How do we practically walk with the Spirit? Because the fact is, you can't teach anybody else how to do it unless you know how to do it yourself. Unless you can define it, you know, and it's not, in a lot of ways, it's not definable, but it's livable. And then living it out, we can communicate to others how to live it out. All right? Now, so I've started making a list, and you're welcome to add to it, of what are some of the practical ways of walking with the Spirit. Okay? All right, that's on the list. You know, we listen to the Spirit, right? The Spirit is speaking to us constantly. wanting to communicate to us. So we need to listen to the Spirit. And how do we do that without being a flake? Frankly, a lot of people in the church aren't interested in having folks who say they listen and speak for the Spirit because they go off into flakiness. How do we listen to the Spirit without being a flake? You know, we talk to the Spirit. We not only listen, but we talk back. We don't you talk back to me. No, we communicate with Him. We communicate with the Spirit. We speak to Him. We have a conversation with Him. You know, the whole idea, you know, the great picture on the road to Emmaus. You know, Jesus was having a conversation with those guys. That's the way the Spirit is when He walks with us. And He's, you know, how often is the Spirit with us on a day-to-day basis? Every moment of every day, the Spirit is with us, wanting to have a conversation with us, wanting us to commune and fellowship and recognize His presence through speaking to Him and listening to Him. I mean, there's never, ever a place in our lives where we don't have the opportunity at that given moment to communicate with God. But we do need to be, you know, we do need to know how to do that well. Because, you know, and the fact is we have been given kind of biblical parameters for the ways that God speaks to us and how to understand that. Because there's a big difference between hearing God and understanding what He's saying. I mean, there's a huge difference. Because most people, and there's a lot of people that go way off track just by thinking they heard God. Well, yeah, they might have heard Him, but they didn't really understand what He was saying. And they've gone off on their own deal on the basis of God told me, when that really wasn't what God was telling them at all. And so we need to be trained in how to properly hear the voice of the Lord, and not only hearing, but understanding what He's saying. Because it's not a science. It's more of an art form, hearing God's voice and understand what He's saying. It's not, you know, it's not like He ought, you know, I mean, I don't know if anybody here has heard the audible voice of God, but I always tell people, if you hear the audible voice of God, then you have permission to say, God told me this. Otherwise, you've got to couch it with some sort of language that acknowledges the fact that we are filters through which we're hearing the voice of the Lord, and we need to understand that that filter is going to be, to some degree, imperfect. Okay? So how do we do that? How do we hear His voice? How do we understand what He's saying? How do we speak to others what we're... And this is the way it mostly is, what I feel like the Lord is saying to me. Because it's very rarely absolute and definite. You've got to acknowledge that. I feel that this is what the Lord is saying to me. Okay? We pray by the Spirit. Paul says, I thank God that I pray by the Spirit more than any of you. How could he say that to people who he has no idea how often they pray by the Spirit? Obviously, because he did it a whole lot. We pray by the Spirit. And what is the proper ways of doing that? Again, without being flaky. There is biblical parameters around praying by the Spirit, which one of the main ones is, don't do it in public meetings unless there's an interpretation. All right? We worship in spirit and in truth is a way that we grow and walk in with the Spirit. We let the Spirit teach us the Word. And by that, you know, there's a place for teachers in the Scripture. You know, by teachers of the Scripture, in the Scripture it says you have teachers and they teach you. But there is... there's about this much value in having a person teach you something. I'm just holding my fingers very closely together. And there is infinite value in having the Holy Spirit teach you something. Because when the Holy Spirit teaches you something, it gets ingrained into your being and you never forget it. Now, I'm not saying that it's valueless for teachers, people teaching. There is value in that. But there's way more value in letting the Spirit teach you the Word. And there's ways to do that, okay? All right? We share the word of our testimony. That's a way of walking with the Spirit, talking about in a proper way, you know, what God's doing in our lives to others, sharing that with others. We grow by walking in the Spirit when we fellowship with other believers. That's what fellowship is. It is the Spirit making us one in Christ Jesus. There's value in us gathering together as the fellowship of Jesus Christ and experiencing the Spirit together. You know, we practice, we put into practice the character of God. And you realize that is what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's the character of our Creator. And His character is, you know, it's something that He imparts to us and empowers us for, but it's something that we participate in. Love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. We give thanks. A great way to grow with walking in the Spirit is just being thankful in everything. Thanking Him for who He is in us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are love in me. Thank you that you are joy in me. Thank you that you are gentleness in me. Thank you that you are wisdom in me. Acknowledging His presence with thanksgiving for who He is a powerful way of growing and walking with Him. We practice generosity. You know, our Creator is the most generous being in all the universe. And we grow in walking with Him when we practice being generous like He is. And we rejoice. I mean, this, you know, pushing out praise. You know, it is a conscious act in times of difficulty and trying circumstances to rejoice just because of who God is. We speak the truth in love. We practice forgiveness. You talk about one of those practical ways of overcoming self-orientation. One of them is generosity, but the other is to forgive the way that we've been forgiven. And then finally, we love others the way that we've been loved by God. You know, we really practice doing that. That's walking with the Spirit. So anyway, those are just some of the things that the Holy Spirit empowers us for as we walk with Him. And we grow in the walking with Him as we purposefully and intentionally practice these things. It doesn't happen by osmosis, okay? It does to some small degree. But no, as we're intentional about walking with the Spirit, we grow in the practical ways of doing that. And it is the fundamental instruction for Christian life. Walk with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. And negatively, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh, but what's the positive of walking with the Spirit? The positive of walking with the Spirit is you will do what you were created to do. You will bear the image of your Creator. You will look and act like Him in the way that Jesus looked and acted like Him. How is it that Jesus was able to do everything that He did when He was on the earth? It was not because He was the Son of God. Because He set that aside in order to become incarnate. He set aside all of the privileges of His deity in order to become a man. How is it that He lived as the most special man who's ever lived in all of human history? He walked with the Spirit. That's exactly how He did it. He is the pattern for human life the way that God intends it to be. And He's empowered us to live in the exact same way. You know, what's amazing, we have a church full of people who've never been taught how to walk with the Spirit. But, you know, let's see if we can at least try to figure it out, you know, first for ourselves and then how to teach and instruct it to children. I mean, how valuable would it be for children to really have confidence in the fact that they hear God's voice and they know when God speaks to them and they know when God's leading them and they know how to discern, well, that might not be God's voice, and you know, after all, and so let me just kind of wait and see what happens. You know, there's real value in that. There's value. Imagine that. There's value in the life that Christ died to give us. And there's value in the empowering presence of God the Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you. First of all, for these kids. Lord, we thank you for each and every life. Lord, we thank you for all of the possibilities and potential that your destiny for them makes possible. So, Lord, we ask for each one of them to come into the fullness of what you've created them for. And we ask for the grace and the wisdom to be able to teach and to lead. And the humility to be able to learn from them. Lord, thank you that you have given us your personal presence, who we can fellowship with and walk with. And Lord, we ask that just as we fellowship together over these next couple of months and how to practically do that, thank you that your heart's desire is to teach us. And so we come before you to sit at your feet and to learn from your teaching. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.